Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll give you a quick overview here of the book of Hebrews as you turn there into Hebrews chapter 8. In chapters 1 and 2, the author made the point that the Son is the superior Word of God. He is greater than the prophets. And He is the superior messenger of God. He's superior to the angels in both His deity and humanity. So chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is the final Word and the greatest messenger of God, greater than the angels. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw that the Son is superior to even Moses and Joshua as the leader of God's people. So He's greater than the prophets, He's greater than the angels, He's greater than Moses, and He gives a better rest than Joshua could give in chapters 3 and 4. Then in chapter 5, He began a very detailed argument concerning the fact that Jesus is the greater high priest. He is a better high priest than the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, because He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And He quotes from Psalm 110 and does a long exposition of that in chapters 5 through 7. As we come into chapter 8, then the author continues to speak of Jesus' superior priesthood, but he transitions to the truth that His superior priesthood is related to a superior covenant. In other words, He is the priest, He's the mediator of a better agreement between man and God, better than the old covenant agreement, better than the Old Testament agreement that God had with His people. And that's the transition that he makes now in chapter 8. In verses 1 through 6, we'll see, at least in part, a summary of what's been said in chapters 5 through 7, and a transition to these particular nuances that will be highlighted in the rest of chapter 8 and then 9 and 10. So it transitions. He says, this is what I've covered, but we're going to expand on this in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So these first six verses of chapter 8 are a transition. They summarize Christ's superior priesthood, and they look forward to aspects that he'll highlight more fully in the chapters to come. So that's where we stand. We'll look at verses 1 through 6, and we'll see four reasons why Jesus is a superior high priest who makes our worship acceptable to God. Four reasons why Jesus is the better high priest who makes our worship acceptable to God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before You and as we have been humbled to think that our sin is much greater than perhaps we thought, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His shed blood and His intercession even now. And we ask that You would teach us for His sake. Amen. Let's read chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we see in this first phrase of verse 1, the main point in what has been said is this. That term translated main point, it means the chief total, the sum. So the sum or the chief total of what has been said is this. So he's going to summarize his argument at this point, but it also serves as an introduction for the chapters that follow. What we see in verse 1 then is that he has a better priesthood. Why? In verse 1, he sits exalted at the right hand of God. Verse 1, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So the first thing he wants to emphasize is that our high priest, the new covenant high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he actually sits at the right hand of God. That's where he ministers. This is nothing new. Actually, he began the book of Hebrews almost immediately with this same information. Look over at chapter 1, verse 3. In describing Christ as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, it says in 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ, our high priest, is a better high priest because he actually ministers at the right hand of God himself. In fact, this has been emphasized throughout the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 13, he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "Which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Look over at chapter 4, verse 14, which was introducing the section on Christ's priesthood. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the exalted position of Christ has been a main point throughout the epistle. And here he says, now here's the sum of what we've been saying. We have such a high priest who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. When we studied back when it says, sit at my right hand, we saw a ton of verses that shown the right hand of the throne was a position of honor and it was a position of authority and power. But it was supremely an honored position. In fact, King Solomon set a throne up on the right hand of his that his mother Bathsheba could sit on in 1 Kings chapter 2, I believe, verse 19. But the right hand is the position of authority and power and certainly honor in all the cases that we see. So when he says the main point of what has been said, we have such a high priest. Notice he uses the plural pronoun. So as New Testament believers, not old covenant worshipers going through the tabernacle, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Notice that he says he's taken his seat. In the Old Testament, the priest never sat down. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he placed the blood on the mercy seat and he got out. He did his work and he got out. There was no seat next to the throne of God. There was no finished work. It was happened year after year in the Day of the Atonement. But Christ, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat. His work of atonement is done. And he's taken his seat. It's finished. And that seat is at the place of honor and authority at the right hand. And then it says the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The throne speaks of God's rule. So he has taken his seat in the position of authority and of honor at the right hand of the rule of the majesty in the heavens. That word majesty in the heavens speaks of God's transcendence and his glory. So he's building up terms here to say we have a high priest that doesn't go into a room once a year, never sits down and does this year after year. We have a high priest who has finished his work of atonement. He's taken his seat in the very presence of the glory of God, the transcendent majesty that fills the heavens. The heavens and the earth aren't enough to contain the majesty of God because of the infinite glory of God. And so he's painting a picture here. Family and friends and the whole culture is saying, your worship is not acceptable. You need to come back to the tabernacle or temple worship. You need to offer the appropriate sacrifices. You need to have an appropriate high priest to represent you before God. And he says, no, as a believer in Christ, you have a high priest who has made an acceptable sacrifice and finished the work of atonement and now sits at the very right hand of the one who is transcendent in all his glory. You have a superior high priest because he sits at the right hand of God. That's what verse 1 is highlighting. Verse 2 gives us our second point. He's a superior high priest, not only because he sits exalted at the right hand of God, but verse 2, he serves in a superior tabernacle. Verse 2, it says he's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The word minister means one who serves publicly in worship. It speaks of worship service. So we have a worship servant. He's a high priest. He's also our worship servant who ministers in the true tabernacle. A literal translation of this verse would be, of the holy places serving, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord put together, not man. So he serves in the holy places and in the true tabernacle. The writer is stating a point here that he alluded to in the previous chapters, but he's going to expand on in the next chapters. Look back at 4:14 again. We just read it. But think about how he's building his case, and he mentions something and then he picks it up later for emphasis. In 4:14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who holds fast our confession. So our priest ministers in the heavens, the true holy places. Look at 6:19 and 20. Our hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Within the veil is an allusion to the holy place where Jesus has entered. But look now at chapter 9, because this is where he's taking us here in the future. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Skip down to verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So you can see here in chapter 8, he's reintroducing things that he's mentioned in the past, and he wants to expand on in the future. And he says, don't let the culture around you and your family and your friends tell you that you need to come back to temple worship. Christ is our representative there. He sits at the right hand of God himself. Finished work, the glory of God. But secondly, he serves in the superior tabernacle. It's not an earthly tabernacle. Look back in 8:2. He ministers in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, or the Lord put together, not man. This is God's place of worship, not a man-made replica. That's what he is saying here in verse 2. So believers have a high priest that has finished his work of atonement, and it's obviously been accepted because of his exaltation to the position of honor and power in the presence of God. And he now serves in his ministry representing us in worship in the true tent, which the sovereign master pitched, the God himself pitched, not man. So he sits at the right hand of God. He serves in a superior tabernacle. Verse 3, he says, this is a summary of why he's a better priest. He offered a superior sacrifice. Verse 3, it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1, because he introduced this section with the same point. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So it's clear that if you're a priest, you have a ministry of offering gifts and sacrifices. We have a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of God, and he serves in a superior place of worship in heaven itself, the place that God pitched, not man. Then verse 3 of chapter 8. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and then it says it is necessary. That speaks of something that is urgent or indispensable. Now, he doesn't explicitly say here, what did Christ offer? And I ask the question, why didn't he say, well, Christ offered himself? Because he just said it in chapter 7, verse 27. Look back there. It says that Christ does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this singular, for the sins of the people, he did once for all when he offered up himself. So just prior to this paragraph, he's already said that Christ, he offered up himself. So the implication here in chapter 8, verse 3, is that every high priest has to offer gifts and sacrifices, and it's urgent, it's necessary, it's needful for Christ to do the same. And he's just told us what he offered. But this will become a main subject in chapters 9 and 10, so let's preview that. Look over at chapter 9. We'll start in verse 11. We read this earlier, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here in chapter 8, verse 3, he's saying, I've already told you that Christ offered up himself. So I'm going to introduce the point that as a high priest, he has a better sacrifice. And we'll look at that in the chapters to come. Look over at chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. But what did he do? Verse 28. He's been offered once to bear the sins of many. So the sacrifice of Christ is going to become a main theme in chapters 9 and 10. Look over at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they continually year by year offer make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having also been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. Verse 10 of chapter 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We could go on, verse 14 and verse 18. But I point this out to say, back here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, he's summing what he said before and what he wants to cover in the future as a transition. Christ is the superior high priest. Why is that? He sits at the right hand of God. He serves in the true tabernacle. And thirdly, he offered a superior sacrifice. He's a priest, so he has to offer sacrifices. And we know from what I've said and what I'm going to say, the writer, in a sense, is communicating. He offered a superior sacrifice. Now, as we turn to chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, he spends the rest of this paragraph to introduce his main point that he'll cover in the rest of chapter 8. And that's that Christ is a superior priest because he ministers or mediates a superior covenant. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So he's introducing here that Christ is actually a priest over a different agreement that God made with his people. A better agreement because it has better promises. And that's what he's going to cover then in the rest of chapter 8. But let's look at verse 4. The main point of verse 4 is that Jesus is not an old covenant priest. Even though he is our high priest, he's not an old covenant priest. Why is that? Because verse 4, if he were on earth, if he ministered on earth rather than in heaven, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. According to the law, the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron. And they were to offer calves, bulls, goats, and lambs. So he has a different kind of priesthood. He's not an old covenant priest. There's the point. The implication is that the old covenant is earthly, and it's concerned with the civil and ceremonial legislation to help this nation in a fallen world to reflect the holiness of God. So in the Old Testament, God gave the law, and the priests were really the civil servants of that law. If you think of the Old Testament law, it was national legislation. It was Israel's set of laws. The Ten Commandments were their Bill of Rights, and the rest of the law had to do with their civil laws, their legal laws, their criminal laws. And the priests were the civil servants in this system of laws. But it was a national, external law. Christ is not a priest like that, because he doesn't minister on the earth to a national, external law. And so the implication that he'll develop is that the new covenant is not a national, external law administered by civil servants. It is an internal agreement, personal agreement, ministered spiritually in the heavenly realm, which he's already established. Look over with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think this will help us understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is actually battling the false teachers who want to bring the church back under old covenant style worship or domination. 2 Corinthians 3. The false teachers there were trying to commend themselves to the Corinthians to gain their affection and their devotion. And Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." So now he's transitioning metaphors here, and he says, do we actually need to get recommendation letters to have a ministry among you? You're the ones that came to know the Lord through our ministry. You're our letter. And this letter, it was written by the Spirit of God spiritually in your hearts, not on tablets of stone. And then he begins to change his metaphor, contrasting the old covenant, which was written on tablets of stone, and the new covenant ministry that the Holy Spirit does personally and spiritually. Skip down with me to verse 7 and we'll read the rest of the chapter. "If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory," so he's speaking about the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Old Covenant. So if the Old Covenant came with glory, by the way, what could the Old Covenant do? What does an external law do? Even our laws in the United States, what does the law do? Does it make you right? No, it can only tell you when you've broken it. And when you've broken it, what does the law do? It passes sentence or it brings a just penalty. It condemns you. And so he says, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So if in the Old Testament, when Moses received this external law that can never save you, it can only condemn you, but it was so glorious that Moses' face shone because he received it from God. And when the people saw Moses and his face, they were frightened. How much more glorious is the true ministry of the Holy Spirit that can actually bring salvation? So he's contrasting. The old covenant was external, but the new covenant is internal and spiritual. He goes on, verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The new covenant is so much more glorious than the Old Testament law that the Old Testament law has no glory. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So Moses, when he received the old covenant, it was so glorious that it made his face reflect the Shekinah glory, the majestic glory of God. But it faded. And so that the people wouldn't be so preoccupied with this that was fading, he put a veil over his face. But he says, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed and you behold the glory of the Lord and you're being transformed day by day into the image of the Lord. As you look at God's Word is the implication. So now, with all that in mind, come back to chapter 8, verse 4. And he introduces this idea of the new covenant and how great it is, how much more superior it is. He says, by first mentioning that Jesus is not an old covenant priest. He's not a priest on earth. He's a priest in heaven. Because on earth, there are those who offer sacrifices according to the law. But in verse 5, our high priest doesn't serve under the old covenant because the old covenant is a copy. It is a facsimile of the true worship that takes place in heaven. Verse 5. These old covenant priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. I like what one writer has said. It may be possible that people, when they hear, wow, we have a priest in heaven, but they may say, but I have a priest I can look at. And that's better to have someone here I can actually see and be my priest. So one writer, Homer Kent, says this: if, incredible as it seems, service in the heavenly sanctuary be regarded by the readers as something less significant or of less practical relevance than earthly priests, then let them know that the Levitical system was only a reflection of the heavenly reality. It had no real validity of its own. It's a mere copy and a shadow. So what he's saying, just in case you think having a heavenly priest is not as exciting as having an earthly one that you can see, it's not as a practical help to you, just realize what those earthly priests are doing is they're serving a copy, a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's not the true heavenly worship. So that word copy, it means a sketch or a model. And then the word shadow, actually, it just means a faint outline. When you see a shadow, you don't see distinct features. You see the faint outline of it. So the two words can be put together, and you could translate the phrase, they serve a shadowy outline. Levitical priests who serve in the earthly sanctuary actually minister in a system that is a sketch of the heavenly. The Apostle Paul said something similar, not about the worship place, but about the laws in Colossians 2. Let me read that for you. In Colossians 2:16, Paul said this: "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, don't let people take you back to try to observe old covenant style worship and mix it in with Christianity. Why is that? Because they're a shadow. They're an outline of what is to come. The actual substance belongs to Christ. Here in Hebrews 8, the earthly temple worship or tabernacle worship is ultimately a dim picture of the true place of worship in heaven. And this is going to be important to the author's argument as he goes on. We've read 9:11 and 9:23 and 24 earlier. Even back in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 10, the author says this: "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." You see, we have an altar that God has set up that He's satisfied with. It's not an earthly altar. Now, back in Hebrews 8, verse 5, the old covenant priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And now he uses the scripture to confirm that. "Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle." That gives the context of the quotation that he makes. Three times in Exodus 25 through 27, God said that you must erect this tabernacle exactly as you've been shown, exactly as you've been instructed. And then the actual quotation that he uses is from Exodus 25:40. There in verse 5, it says, "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." Turn back to Exodus with me. So he's taking a passage of scripture. It's actually repeated several times to make his point. Exodus 25:40. After a long list of instructions, God tells Moses, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown you on the mountain." There's a couple of words in here that are pretty significant. The word pattern, it means a copy. And the word shown seems to indicate that Moses wasn't just following verbal instructions. Evidently, Moses actually saw something that he was to replicate as he got these instructions. And that's the nuance that the author of Hebrews is trying to make here. If you look back now at Hebrews 8, verse 5, Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So when Moses was on the mountain with God, he was shown. He was either shown directly this heavenly place of worship, or he was shown some visual representation of it that he was to make the exact copy of on earth. So here in these couple verses now, he's saying, Jesus is not an old covenant type priest. There are people on earth that do that. He's in heaven. He doesn't minister under that old covenant. Why? Because the old covenant style worship is a shadowy outline of something that is actual and real in heaven itself. And then finally, verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." You think there's an emphasis in verse 6. Notice the phrases: more excellent, better covenant, better promises. And by the way, better is in the emphatic position in both of those final phrases. Jesus has a more excellent ministry. Why is that? Because he's the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. That word mediator was used of Moses in Galatians 3:19. It speaks of a middleman who makes the arrangement or the agreement between God and His people. It speaks of a middleman. In fact, the same word is used in Job 9:33 in the Septuagint when Job said, "Oh, that there were an umpire or an arbiter, someone to stand in the middle between us and to bring us together." And so Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is the mediator. He's that arbiter of a better covenant. This better covenant will be identified as the new covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with them." Verse 13, when He says anew, He made the first obsolete. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And He does so in chapter 12, verse 24 as well. So what we see here is He's introducing the subject that He'll cover in the rest of the chapter. This idea that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant or a better covenant. Now you remember the statement that was made in chapter 7. If you look over at chapter 7 with me, verse 11. "The Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant law are inseparably connected. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek?" So the Old Covenant and the Levitical priesthood are inseparably connected. He's already made that point. Now He's saying, we have a new priest. He's not an Old Covenant priest. He ministers in heaven itself, which is the true place of worship, not the copy. And therefore, He is the one who arranges this better covenant. Now, a covenant in Scripture, you can think of covenant in several different ways. It's an agreement. It is a contract. I mean, those are more modern terms, but it's a new agreement between God and His people. There was the old agreement between God and His people that the Levitical priests served under, but now there's this new agreement between God and His people, and it's a better agreement. It's a better contract, and He's going to explain why in the rest of the chapter. But this is exciting. Why is it, verse 6, which has been enacted on better promises? Why is the new covenant a better agreement, a better contract between God and His people? Because it is legally enacted on better promises. It has better language. So let's compare the two very briefly. Look over at Exodus 19. Here's the initial language of the old covenant. This was the first agreement between God and His people, if you will. Exodus 19, God actually appears to Israel there on Mount Sinai. Verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. So what's the agreement there? Whatever else is in this contract or in this agreement between God and His people, it was contingent upon national obedience. And the people agreed to this covenant. They said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." There's the essential language of the old covenant. If you'll obey me, you'll be my special treasure. And the people said, "That's good for us." And we would have said the same. It's not faulting them for saying that. But that was the essential language of that old covenant. The author of Hebrews is going to pick up on this now and say, You've got to hear the promises of the new covenant. And it's quoted in chapter 8, so turn back to Hebrews 8. And what he's doing in Hebrews 8 is quoting from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So this is a quotation from Jeremiah. But notice the promises that are made in this new covenant that he makes. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There is no contingent language in here. This is a unilateral covenant promise to those he makes that promise to. They will all know me. You see, the Old Testament, it was a national covenant, and it was an external law, and it was a theocracy. Here, this is a personal relationship that every single individual who partakes of this new covenant actually knows the Lord, actually has His Spirit inside of them, teaching them. That's why this new covenant is a better agreement with God. And he's going to expand on that in the time to come. But for now, in chapter 8, verse 6, now we can understand a little bit better why he says, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the arbiter, the middleman of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The new covenant promises a spiritual, internal government of divine rule rather than an external law and a theocracy. A personal relationship with God rather than this national theocracy, and a complete forgiveness rather than symbolic sacrifices. You see, when you look at the Old Testament law and then you look at the New Testament agreement that God makes with His people, it's so much better. The glory surpasses it by so much more. And so this is where the author of Hebrews is taking us. So as we review, Jesus is our greater high priest because, number one, he sits at the right hand of God. No Old Testament priest, no earthly priest now actually sits at the right hand of God, but we have our representative actually sits at the right hand of the majesty of power. He serves in a superior tabernacle. He doesn't serve in an earthly, man-made building. He serves in heaven itself. He offered a superior sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls and goats, time after time, year after year. He offered himself up once for all and sat down. And then finally, he's the priest or mediator of a better agreement with God. One that isn't contingent on national obedience, but one that is contingent on the promise of God to put His Spirit within us and to remember our sins no more. So because Jesus sits at the right hand of God, believers need never wonder if anyone has more authority or power to come and bring an accusation against us. I'll read out of Romans 8. Makes this point very clearly. Romans 8, starting in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No one can bring a charge of condemnation against those who are Christ's. Why? Because Christ died, and now He's raised, and He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And because Jesus serves in a superior tabernacle and offered a superior sacrifice, there doesn't need to be any guilt in abandoning the Old Testament type of worship. Even today, there are symbolically religious organizations, Catholicism, Greek or Eastern Orthodox style worship, and related religions, the practice of infant baptism, and those churches that hold to some form of Sabbatarianism, that all stems from trying to bring in an Old Testament style worship and make it Christian. We need not fear turning away from those and looking solely to Christ. And because Jesus is the priest of a superior covenant based on better promises, we don't need to worry or live in fear of breaking the covenant. The new covenant, though it is national, it's personal and based on faith. So these promises are unconditional and unilateral. But may I say, as I've considered these things, they bring a humbling to think that this is what Jesus had to do. He had to give His life so that He could forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. So it does humble us, even as we saw this morning. We'll see next time a little bit more on this new covenant. But let's finalize it with the application made in the book of Hebrews itself. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 19. This is how we should apply this passage. Therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Draw near to God through Christ. Hold fast your confession of faith, and let's encourage one another to do so all the more as the day draws near. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these magnificent promises that are almost too wonderful to believe. And we ask that You would help our unbelief, and that this grace by which You've saved us and the grace by which Jesus ministers for us would truly instruct our hearts, instruct my heart, to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.